All right. Well, as I said, for the last, I suppose, 6 weeks leading up to Easter, we were in like seven chapters of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews was pressing one main idea to us, pushing one main thing across the table, one sort of grand truth, and that is, thank you, one person. Maybe we need to spend a lot more time in this. Jesus is better. That's the whole picture that he's trying to present in this letter. And the reason why the author is doing that is to encourage Christians, existing Christians, mainly Jewish Christians, because they have come out of existing Judaism and they're being pressured, tempted socially, religiously, maybe to slide back in. They're losing houses and families and jobs, and there's all this pressure. And is it really worth it? And so the author keeps saying, no, Jesus is better, and he keeps presenting things to say why. And also to challenge, if you like, a warn pseudo-Christians about that are about to dip, that are about to drift away, fall away is the language that he used, this final rejection of the gospel, not taking hold of it. He's saying to them, continue to consider Jesus. Continue to stay in this until it grips you, because Jesus is better than any alternative that is out there. And Tom Wright, in his little, it's a commentary type thing, points out that the writer has been seeking to fortify his arguments by choosing Old Testament passages, which in effect say that what we had was good, but God is now doing something better. What we had is true, but it wasn't the whole truth. What we know at the moment is important, but it's not the most important thing. We know God is planning to do something more. And the whole case that the author mounts is that something more, that better thing, that whole truth has arrived in the person and the work of Jesus. So don't go back to these old things, however true they were, however right they were. They have now been made obsolete by the person and the work of Jesus, who is a better word of revelation, being the Son of God rather than a prophet, the one to whom all of creation is moving towards and the one from whom all of creation comes from. Jesus is the central reality of all things, maintaining the universe, maintaining all things by the power of his word. He is a cosmic king. And Jesus is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know who God is, what God is like, how he feels about you, how he has decided to move towards you in particular and creation in general, then consider Jesus. He is where your heart and mind should go to. Jesus' cosmic supremacy as the divine king over all things is laid alongside his humanity. His priestly supremacy as humanity's great purifier, who through offering his own blood affects this once and for all purification for sins. Jesus has done what centuries of previous priests, endless sacrifices could not do, and that is to satisfy God's wrath towards sin and allow humanity to approach God with relational intimacy and peace. The immensity and the comprehensiveness of his offering is given its full perspective in that Jesus sits after dying for sins, after overcoming even death, resurrected into this heavenly place. He sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. He is a priest who now rests with respect to offerings and salvation and forgiveness. He sits. The Levitical priests, there was no end to their work. There was no chair in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. The Levitical priests had no end to their service. They never rested. But this is Jesus who declared from the cross, as we saw over Easter, that it is finished. He is better. Why would you continue to attempt to fall back into these things to work out your own salvation? Why would you go back to rituals and rites when God has said through his Son that it's done? There's nothing more that needs to be done. Rest in his finished work. He is the better rest, and he is all that Psalm 95 warns us not to fail to take hold of. We saw that. He is the better son of Adam. Jesus, we see in him, we see all of what Genesis 1 and what Psalm 8 intended humanity to achieve as Jesus subdues and exercises authority over creation rather than being subdued and have authority exercised over him. Jesus is this great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, promised by God on an oath, and he presented Psalm 110 to legitimize that, a scripture that points beyond itself to a reality yet to come, to a reality yet to be filled, when a king and a priest representing God to humanity and humanity to God would arrive and make this whole Levitical system obsolete. And it's this discussion of the Levitical priesthood, of Jesus' high priesthood, and its foreshadowing replacement in the person and the work of Jesus that brings us into this chapter 8, where the author emphatically states that all of these better realities are theirs, are yours in Jesus. We have such a high priest. This description of Jesus, who he is, what our needs are all now met in him, and he is yours. And as chapter 8 and 9 unfold, we see that Jesus has brought into effect God's promise of a new covenant, a new ground for relationships, because our high priest has taken up his place as one who is seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven in the true tent, or the true tabernacle that the Lord has set up, not men, from where he intercedes on our behalf. And here is perhaps the most unsettling, if you like, hard to get used to dimension of this new community of believers that is being called Christians. They have no holy structures. They have no priests who function as intermediaries. There are no rituals, no religious duties to perform to seek out God or the God's favor. It has all given way to this personal intimacy with God through Jesus, out of which Christians are empowered to live by his Spirit. At the epicenter of this new covenant people, of this new covenant worship, is not a place or a performance, but rather a person, the man Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Christianity is claiming to have brought religion as it has always been known to its death, like literally, which is why Christians were first known as atheists and why they were viewed with such concern by culture of their day, why the Jewish religious leaders found their gospel so alarming. It appears to have brought an end to tangible, physical religious practice. I think it's Dick Lucas. So many people have told this story, but I think it originates with him. He's a evangelical Anglican minister from England, back there in the motherland. And he said, to get your head around Hebrews, you need to imagine a conversation between a first century Christian and his pagan neighbor. So, Yigal, what's this I hear about you becoming a Christian? Yes, Maximus, I am a follower of the way. Right, Yigal. Well, you know, where will you Christians be setting up your temple? No temple, Maximus. Jesus is our temple. He is where we encounter God. Okay, right. No, well, it's a bit problematic. No temple. Where are your priests going to serve? Where are they going to set up camp? No priests, Maximus. Jesus is our priest. He mediates on our behalf. No temple, no priests. Where, wait, what? How will you make sacrifices? Where will you take offerings to gain God's acceptance? Where were you going to perform all your works? Try and keep up, Maximus. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus has dealt with sin. And in him we are accepted by our God. No religious duties or rites or performances needed. Jesus has done it all. Your gal, mate, I hate to tell you this, but this is not a religion that you have joined. Now you get it, Maximus. Our faith is an internally transformative reality, not an externally administered requirement. We don't serve to be saved. We serve because we are saved. We still gather. We still worship. It's just that our worship is defined by who we know, not whether we're gathered in the right place in some structure doing the particularly right things. Christianity is a hard concept for transactionally performance-based people, which we all are, to submit to understand. Look, we want to be religious. We want to offer up our effort and say, take it or leave it. We want God to be in our debt. And if we can't put God in our debt, we want God to do something to win us back. If you do this, then I'll, you know. We want God to prove himself to us, that he's worthy of our effort and time. And here in chapter 8, the author gives the explanation for why there are no temples, no sacrifices, no priests needed, that we live under a new covenant of grace where God in Jesus has done it all. The old was always just a temporary provision, was designed in the pattern of greater realities that would eventually come back into play once this priest, this high priest, was installed, so to speak, back in his throne. It's that John 17:5 kind of vibe, you know, return me to the glory that I once had. The earthly tabernacle or the temple were not humanly imagined designs. They were given to God's people as a gift, a representation of God's dwelling place and the original shared space, if you like, that we used to have, that we had in Eden and that we're heading towards, that sin had cut humanity off from. The tabernacle portrayed God's presence as glorious. And due to sin, approaching him could not be done casually, could not be done recklessly. The tabernacle also stood at the heart of God's relationship and covenant to be their God and that they would be his people. And in Exodus 25 to 27, we read about how Moses was given the design of the tabernacle and the way and the events and how that kind of chapter reads. Commentators, they kind of speculate that it's possible that Moses actually didn't just get dictated to him what to do, but he saw the heavenly tabernacle. It was being described to him how to build it, and he actually saw it. Kind of like Paul's vision of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, which would have been something given the description of heaven that we find in Revelation, given our understanding of what Eden was like in Genesis. And as we read these three chapters of how the tabernacle and all its furniture and its architecture and all its artistry are to be built, we hear God say, "You shall." More than 65 times, I counted them. I could be out two or three. I did a pretty rushed job of that. But there are around 100 direct instructions on how the tabernacle, the place where God's presence is to be accommodated and humanity's recognition of their sin is to be accommodated, is to be built and used. Over 100 direct instructions. It's painful in its repetition. It's painful in its detail. But there is one clear point. Only God, not people, set out the conditions for the relationship. We don't get to make up how we approach God. The good news is we don't need to. God has moved towards us. God makes provision for sinful people to stay in relationship with him. And that's what's behind this Levitical system, this Mosaic covenant, provision of God to make a way for people to stay in relationship with God that deals with sin. But it was temporary and it was limited, not to mention completely and utterly tiring. It pointed beyond itself to something greater. It pointed in need to something better. Now that Jesus has become the great high priest and has dealt with sin once and for all, has taken this seat in this true tabernacle, the old system is literally not needed. In fact, to continue in it is to fail to understand God's promises, to fail to understand what it is that you have entered into. That Jesus is seated, though, must not be interpreted to suggest priestly inactivity, because as verse 2 stated, he serves as a minister in the holy place, in the true tent. While Jesus' work of salvation is complete, his ministry of service to us, to believers, to Christians, continues. Now the one who healed the blind and the lame, and who dined with outcasts and touched the untouchable, who washed the feet of the disciples, the one who served people on earth, continues to serve Christians, believers, from his seat in heaven. From here in his holy place, God serves and ministers to us. We have a God that serves us. That he has no need of us to serve him. He dials all of his power, all of his authority, all of who he is into serving us. It's an extraordinary picture. The description of the true tabernacle, or the true tent, is not meant to contrast something genuine with something counterfeit. As if the old earthly tabernacle in which the Levitical priesthood performed sacrifices was false. Rather, the term refers to the reality that stands behind that copy or that representation. Hence, the attention to details in its construction. It literally copied something real, as verse 5 points out. And now that the heavenly original is back in service, it would be unimaginable that people would prefer the old. Why would anyone be satisfied with this, the old priesthood and the sacrifices, which are copy shadows, limited in their effect on sin and access to God, when real forgiveness and real reconciliation with God is encountered in Jesus Christ? The writer lets us know that while Jesus couldn't make an offering in an earthly tabernacle according to the law, because he's actually not from the tribe of Levi, this problem, though, is solved in his priestly service because he serves in a heavenly tabernacle. That's his place of service, where his own blood and sacrifice become the means for a far superior work and relational access to God. Jesus' place of ministry and sacrifice are far superior to any earthly priest. So it stands to reason the relationship that he brings us into, that he mediates for us with God, is better than what has existed, than what we've been able to encounter. This is the basis for the new covenant. This is the reasoning behind the new covenant, the new relational environment between God and humanity. Covenants were used by people to come to relational agreement. They were used between kings and nations and neighbors. They are more like a marriage vow than a business contract, where promises were made to behave certain ways towards each other. Honoring these promised behavioral patterns meant peace, meant ongoing relationship. Failure to meet the agreed relational promises meant consequences, meant curse. God uses the relational nature of covenants to provide relational clarity between himself and humanity. They form this unifying thread of God's redemptive work of grace towards humanity. There are four major covenants in which God continues to move toward humanity in relationship with them, you know, securing and making sure of the relationship. One's in Noah in Genesis 9, where God promises to sustain creation. We just had to flood. Don't panic. That'll never happen again. An unconditional one where God actually requires nothing from us. That's just what he's going to do. One with Abraham, laying the groundwork for the nation of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. It too is unconditional in that God promises descendants eventually a Messiah. That's just what he's going to do. However, to live under God's blessing, if these descendants that will be there want God's blessing, they need to be obedient. Then the one with Moses at Mount Sinai, which continues God's dealings with the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham. calling them to reflect the glory of their Lord to the nations around them. That's what the law in its intent is trying to do, turn these people into people who are worth emulating. This is the only conditional covenant where God's people make promises to keep the law, thereby reflecting God's glory. Obedience leads to blessing. Failure leads to curse. And then finally, God makes an unconditional promise to David. The covenant made with King David pointed ahead of Israel to the coming Messiah, the one who would rule perfectly on David's throne forever. And as Hebrews has been pointing out, it's not until Jesus came as Israel's Messiah that the covenants with man were kept perfectly and fulfilled by a man. And to this end, Jesus qualifies as the one to ratify the new covenant promised by God in the law and the prophets, bringing along with it the final blessing, what they call the eschatological age, the promised blessing of God to his people, that they would truly know him and he would truly know them. Jesus brings a better covenant with a better promise, where the conditions, if you like, are irrelevant because the parties, God and humanity, are on the same side. They share the same ambitions. They have the same heart because of their common relationship with the Son. The new covenant that Jesus has brought into effect was laid out, you know, some 600 years prior to this in Jeremiah 31 to 34, which the author quotes in full, where God speaks in the first person. This is God speaking. There's lots of I and me and my promises from God about what he's going to do, this new covenant. And again, the author is using scripture, God's own word, to affirm the new reality, the new covenant community. And it lays out four basic qualities, remembering that the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant are not absolute. This is not that this new is true and that old is false, nor is it abandoning concerns for obedience to the law, but rather a better means to approach it and live it out and be the glory of God to surrounding communities, to our neighbors, to the people around us. The new covenant offers internal motivation and power instead of external lists. The old covenant had lots of externals. It involved rituals and laws. But these external things were meant to be signs of internal condition. They were meant to be expressions of love and faith for God. Indeed, many Israelites loved God. However, by and large, Israel did not keep their covenant commitment. It just simply stayed written on the stones, and it provided no internal power to live them out. Their hearts hard to the intention of the law. They tended to love the attractions around them more than God's word. So keeping the law was a duty, a labor, a ritual performance with no examination of why they are doing this. The covenant became a religious ritual with no internal dimension, no heart. And this is how most of us understand religion. List of requirements, and it plays right into our natural tendencies of self-approval, so we can compare lists, feel good that we are better than others, that we could possibly be more approved than others. But this is a life of legalism and bitterness. You can never enjoy relationships with each other, and you can never feel at ease with God if that's the way you're going to do religion. But Jesus has set us free from this kind of religious slavery with the new covenant. That is not to say that Jesus sees no necessity to be law keepers. He was the greatest law keeper ever. But Jesus provides a better means of law keeping in that it lives in our hearts. The new covenant involves internal transformation as the Holy Spirit renews and regenerates the hearts, gives a new motivational center to move from being sinful to being faithful. Jesus has made us new creations, as he promised in that conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus, and as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. And God has made us partakers in the divine nature, as Peter points out in 2 Peter 1:4. We still battle against sin, but our hearts now have this new bias towards God's law, to love it, to live it out, rather than to act in rebellion and indifference. God's love for us in Christ shapes our love for him in life. And the Spirit imprints that on our hearts as this internal power, this motivator for us to obey, to live out this life, to be the glory of God to the surrounding nations, people. Secondly, the new covenant is better because it involves a new people. This is the shared corporate dimension of the individual encounter. The new covenant makes a new community of people who live in close, not distant relationships with God and with each other. Here we find natural born enemies as brothers and sisters, as children of God. Under the old covenant, you could be in it, but not of it. You could be in the covenant people, but not of the covenant people. If you were a Jew or a Gentile marked with the sign of circumcision, then you were inside the old covenant and under its law. But that did not always translate to being of the covenant, to being a person after God's own heart, as David is described. So Israel was constantly instructed to know the Lord, constantly reminded to be in line with God's heart, to be in line with his character. Don't just know these legal words. Know the Lord. Know him personally. Under the old covenant, you had faithful and unfaithful, all marked by an external sign of circumcision, but only some marked by the circumcision of the heart that Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4 speak of. But in the new covenant is better because if you are in, you are automatically of. There is no one who is marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit who is not of God's new community people. There is no one far from God, no one not enjoying intimacy with God. It is the inner transformation of the heart, not external rituals and rites, that brings you close to God. This is a great confidence because the relationship is based on an irreversible act of God, not your ability to perform certain rites, to turn up here on a Sunday, to tithe, to do whatever other things we do. The Holy Spirit is once given, never taken. This brings assurance of salvation and security in the family of God, a family of brothers and sisters whose closeness is empowered by their shared experience of God and the Holy Spirit. This is a covenant of an eternal, intimate relationships, not religious performance. And so it's so much better. And then finally, the new covenant is better because its new priest's ministry is forgiveness and mercy, instead of pointing out failure and wrongdoing. This is not to say that the people under the old covenant were not forgiven. They certainly were. But their forgiveness, they were forgiven in anticipation of Jesus' forthcoming work. The blood of bulls and goats could not achieve what Jesus has achieved on the cross. Full and final forgiveness of sin. Full and final defeat of its power over our lives. And then eventually, when Christ returns, full and final removal of its presence. The new covenant community, people's sins, past, present and future, are wiped from their ability to be used against them and transferred to the cross where Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin. So we will never have to encounter that. Sin's ability to keep people separated from a holy God is transferred to the cross. There Jesus was separated so that we could be brought in. Our sin is buried under the blood of Jesus. The old covenant sins were never completely forgiven because it was never truly forgotten. They were covered until the true and complete forgiveness of Jesus came and effected their forgiveness. Here is the greatest dimension of the new covenant. It brings full total recognized forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. Our greatest problem is sin. It severs us from God and His presence. It causes all kinds of disordered love priorities and conflicts with each other. But now that our sins are not remembered by God when we approach Him or when He deals with us, there is unlimited peace, unlimited security for the soul. There is a new reality in which to live life out of. Grace. Undeserved and unlimited in its mercy and its kindness. I think this is perhaps the greatest dimension of the new community. Like, we all fall. We all fail. We still sin. But we are not shaped by that anymore. That is not remembered by God. It has been transferred to the cross. It's not like it didn't exist, but it's no longer how God views us. So when we fall, when we fail, we don't need to crawl back in shame. We don't need to work hard to earn His favor back. Like, if I do enough push-ups, enough religious push-ups, then I'll show God how serious I am. None of that is necessary. The only thing we need to do is turn and say, I am forgiven. And in repentance, confess where we just didn't live into that. And God is like, you get it now. We are always being tempted to place our faith in something other than Jesus, to follow our hearts. But here in Hebrews 8, we are seeing that our hearts need to be redeemed, renewed, and repurposed in Jesus in order to be in right relationship with God and those around us. Once again, we are being asked to consider Jesus as better, better than anything that our hearts pursue for peace and security in this world. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for this picture of this new reality of life with you, where the things that used to define and constrain us from open and authentic relationship with you are gone, that we are this new people living in this new relationship that is shaped by the fact that our sins no longer define who we are toward each other, toward you. But that has all been taken care of by this high priest, Jesus, who now, having done all this work and how having understand who we are, seen us to our very bottom, loved us to the very top, now continues to hold us in place, now continues to mediate for us. And God continues to hold this relationship secure. We give you thanks for the incredible confidence that this breeds into us as Christians who are imperfectly following you, but whose hearts are now biased toward you and want to love you and want to serve you and want to know you. That we can never fall out of this grip is a deep confidence to our hearts. It is a covenantal relationship that you have entered into. We give you grace, praise and thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.